Good morning, Southlake. I see we have the brave crew here that was able to make it out in the frigid temperatures. I guess winter finally decided to show up, huh? We've been blessed with warm weather so far this winter, but I think it finally caught up with us this morning. So we thank you so much for coming out, and I just love that you're that committed to come out and receive God's word and to worship together. So let us begin there. Let us start by entering into God's word this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. And it will be on the screen behind me. I'm going to read it and you can follow along. It says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." This is the word of our Lord. Now that's a short passage, but it says so much. It declares that our God is God. That's an affirming statement, meaning there's no disputing that. It's our God is God, and he is faithful in keeping his covenant of love. And that's important to understand. The word covenant is something that we'll probably preach on at some time, but it's a very powerful word, and it's a covenant of love for 1,000 generations, meaning, essentially, it doesn't end. God loves you, and it just keeps going and going and going. There is no end to his love. To those who love him and keep his commandments. So that means it's a relationship. He loves us and we love him. And we are to keep his commandments. So what does that mean? Where do we start? Well, I think we have to understand that God loves us. So here's one of the statements that I've heard time and time again as I've counseled people over the years. Most of them have been Christians. And I've heard this statement many times where they say, "I just don't feel loved." Well, we just read scripture that said that God loves us essentially forever. So how as a Christian can we say we don't feel loved? Do you hear the problem there? There's a disconnect somewhere. And I think oftentimes that disconnect comes from, quite honestly, our culture. You see, for so long, for thousands of years, Christians have been in the Word each and every day. They've studied it and they've placed it upon their hearts. It's not just a matter of maybe memorizing a verse, but it's memorizing entire chapters, some even entire books, because they held it that close to their heart. But we don't do that today. We seem disengaged, that it's this burden and it's a struggle to read the Bible. We're too busy and we come up with all these excuses on why we can't. So we've entered into this series called Christian Fundamentals to unite the church, to unite us, Southlake, as one body, as one family, on why we need to do this. So we're focusing on very specific points that are going to be foundational building blocks for where we go next as a church, preparing you for the next lead pastor. So that way, whenever that person comes in here, we don't have to start talking about foundational things. That person can take off running and there can be growth in the church. Amen? So we need to understand why we need to read the Bible. Now, last week we answered that question, why we need to read the Bible, and we even said how to read the Bible. But I think there's another component that we have to recognize that's important and has incredible value that will add to this reason. Now, I'm going to say that this sermon is going to stray a little bit from my normal sermons, but it's intentional because I think you need to know this. Because I think you need to know how we got this Bible. In other words, you need to know how we got this printed book that we call the Protestant Bible, meaning there are 66 books in here, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. How did we get that? Now, maybe some of you just went, oh, why do you say Protestant Bible? Did you know that the Catholic Bible has 75 books? Did you know that the Eastern Orthodox Church has 79 books in their Bible? Why, if we're all Christians, why do we have different Bibles? Does that scare you? Does that cause a lack of faith because we're not all reading the same Bible? I hope it doesn't. At this end of the sermon, you're going to understand why that has happened, and I'm going to answer that question. But at the same time, it's going to give you strength and power to refute those that would challenge that. So along the way, there's a couple terms that we need to understand so we have a clear knowledge of what we're talking about here. So there's two terms I want to talk about. The first one is biblical canon. What canon is a term that says it's a set of books that the church regards as authoritative scripture. So in other words, our canon in the Protestant church is the 66 books that make up this Bible. That is, all 66 books are declared divinely inspired and authoritative scripture, and that's why we have the books that we do in our Bible. But notice I said that there's other churches that have other books. We have a term for that. We call it apocrypha. Now, maybe you've heard that word before. Maybe it scares some of you. It shouldn't. But what apocrypha means simply are writings of unknown authorship or doubtful origin or not deemed as divinely inspired. So in other words, there are books that are out there that maybe we consider as Protestants not divinely inspired. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're bad. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. Some of them have incredible value, actually. So we're going to talk about that. But those two terms, so our canon defines what books are actually included in our Bible, and the Apocrypha represents the books that are outside of our scripture. So I want to make that distinction. So the question becomes now, how do we actually get the Bible that we have? Because let's start from the very beginning. From literally Genesis. So the first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch. Now, those books were literally, when it was happening, predates the Hebrew written language. So I need to get your minds wrapped around that, that at that time, the nation of Israel was not writing things down yet. Literally, the Hebrew alphabet had not been created. And so the question arises, well, how then did these stories get transmitted? Israel had what they call an oral tradition, meaning that those stories and that history was passed on from one generation to the next. Now, here's our first rebuttal. People are going to go, aha, see? You can't trust that when people tell a story. It never works. How many of you have heard of the telegraph game where you line up 20 people and you all whisper the story into one person's ear and then it gets whispered to the next and the next and the next until we get to the 20th person and what happens? The story's not the same, right? And so what people will do will say, well, that's exactly why you can't trust the oral tradition because of that. Well, that's wrong. You see, what we're trying to do is impose a 21st century mindset on the ancient world. Here's why we can trust this. So at the time these events were occurring, you have to understand that the Levitical priest, the prophets, and the leaders of the nation of Israel were charged with passing this history on. But what's important to understand is who's charging them? Well, it's God. So let's take a look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. It'll be on the screen behind me. It says, "Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. So it's very simple there. Don't add to what I say and don't take away. This is a commandment that's being given to the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 12:32 says, "See that you do all I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it." So God's repeating this. Do not do that. We jump to Jeremiah 26:2. This is what the Lord says. "Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house and speak to all the people in the towns of Judah who come to worship in the house of the Lord. Tell them everything I command you. Do not omit a word." You hear the repetition there? Anytime you have repetition in Scripture that's telling you something, saying, hey, this is an important point. Now, here's why this is important to us to understand today. Because when this occurred, these events occurred, remember, the nation of Israel bore witness to God's power firsthand. Remember, Moses was there at the parting of the Red Sea. We see God's wrath poured out on Egypt with the plagues. There's all these incredible demonstrations of God's power. So when God says, don't do that, they're going to obey because they know the repercussions of their actions. So we can't take 21st century American culture and superimpose it over Israel and say, well, that's why it doesn't work. It's actually the exact opposite. It's working because God's commanding them right then and there, don't do this. Do you hear the transition there? Do you hear why that is so powerful within Scripture to understand that? But beyond that, so that applies to the Old Testament, but what about the New Testament? Well, let's go all the way to the end. Let's look at Revelation 22, verses 6 through 8. Begins, "The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the word of the prophecy written in place, written in this scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me." That's pretty powerful scripture, because what it's saying there, it begins by saying, the angel said to me that these words are trustworthy and true. An angel, a divine being, is saying these words are trustworthy and true. I can assure you, if an angel appeared here, I'm probably going to listen to the angel. You hear that? Because it's making a point that this is one of God's creation, saying these words are trustworthy and true. We talked about truth last week, how we don't have to debate God's truth. It is true. And then it continues on by saying, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll." Let me simplify this. Blessed are you, Southlake, when Scripture is written upon your heart and you keep it. Do you hear that? That is written throughout all of Scripture. But then we continue on in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. And it says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll." Do you hear the consequences there? So for those that are charged with the power to teach and share God's word in whatever form are responsible for not adding to it, not embellishing it, or taking away anything from it. So those individuals are held accountable for that. That is what gives us credit. So when people say you can't trust it for all these reasons, we're starting to develop a vocabulary to be able to push back and say, no, wait a minute, we can, for these reasons, this is why. So as we start thinking about how we get the Bible, we need to start thinking about a timeline. And I'm going to use a timeline here because that will help us visualize it. I think people learn more when they can see things, not just hear them. And so our first point that we're going to look at occurs in the 5th century BC. There it is. And the Pentateuch, so the first five books of the Bible, become part of the canon, if you will. And I'm going to explain this in a second. And then by the 3rd century BC, all the books of the prophets become part of the canon as well. And it's also around the 3rd century BC that we start developing the Hebrew alphabet and the Hebrew writing. So now it's not just being told, but it's being written down. Now here's what you need to hear about this. The books in the Old Testament did not receive their authority because they were placed into the canon. Rather, they were recognized by the nation of Israel as having divine authority and were therefore included in the canon. Let me simplify that statement. Those books that were part of the canon, what didn't happen was that the leaders in the nation of Israel said, okay, we need to formulate this and put it into some sort of set. And whatever we put in there, we can say, well, this is authoritative. That puts the power of authority on man. That's not what happened. What they said was, all of these books that we have came from God. God spoke them to these people. And because of that, they are authoritative, and that's what's going to define our canon. So in other words, it's not man that defining canon, it is God that is defining it. So there's another point that we can add into our arsenal, our toolbox, if you will, to when people say you can't trust the canon. Well, wait a minute. No. We didn't define that. God did. So as we move along, the next date we're going to look at occurs somewhere between 250 and 100 BC, and there is a Bible that's written called the Septuagint. Now, this is a key point, one of the key points in this sermon. Why is that important to us? Why do we care? Because the Septuagint is the first time that the Old Testament is written in Greek. Now, you need to know a little bit about world history to appreciate this, but Alexander the Great at this time is conquering the known world. And as he expands his empire, what he's doing is he's creating these city centers of learning, and he calls them Alexandria. And so all throughout the Middle East, you have multiple Alexandrias. You still have them to this day. And what he would do is he would place a school there where people could come and learn the Greek culture, the Greek language, the Greek way of life. And what he was trying to do was to make a Greek world. Now, here's what you need to hear about that. God loved us so much that he allowed that to happen. Because you see what happened is, up until that point, only Hebrews knew God's word, or were able to read it or understand it. If you didn't know the Hebrew language, which most outside the nation of Israel didn't, you weren't included. But now, Alexander is coordinating this effort to put everybody into one language, and so for the first time, the nation of Israel is learning Greek and can share that with people outside the nation of Israel. Alexander intended to expand his kingdom through this. God loved us so much that he allowed that so God could share his word with a greater number of people. Do you hear that? That's a first transition. That's a very key point in our history. So moving on, we get to 90 AD. And what happens at that point is the few remaining Old Testament books that were in question become part of the canon. Now, when I say the few remaining, this is four or five books that they couldn't decide if they were going to be considered canon or apocrypha. And that shouldn't stir you up. That's just how the process works. Because here's what happened, and this is why this should give us strength, church. Because when people say, oh, it's just made up, no. You see, the word canon comes from the Greek, and it literally means measuring stick. Our church fathers were so smart that they took time to figure out, is this book worthy of being included in Scripture? It's being weighed and measured. That's what makes it authoritative. We just didn't include everything. So as we talk about this, including and not including, that means there's books outside of the canon. In the case of the Old Testament, there's actually 15 books of Apocrypha that are out there. Some of them are very easy to say, okay, that's not scriptural. We know that. We can affirm that. But here's what I want you to hear. There's other ones that actually have great value and cause great debate within the church, as they should. An example of one of those, so you understand what Apocrypha can look like, is the books of the Maccabees. Now, I've personally read these. Here's what you need to hear. Those books carry incredible historical value because they occur during the intertestamental period. Now, what that is the last prophets that spoke to Israel, so Nehemiah, Malachi, in that time frame, and then we have 400 years of silence before the birth of Christ. So in between the last prophets of the Old Testament and the New Testament Gospels, there's 400 years of silence. We call that the intertestamental period. The Maccabees are a family that live in that time frame. And what we can gather from those books is huge historical significance to the Jewish community on the trials that they were under Roman persecution. So there is a historical accuracy that is contained within those books. But here's why they're not in Scripture. Because along the way, parts of those stories sound more like Jewish folklore. They have a tendency to embellish some of the stories. Not that it's not accurate, but they're going beyond what it should say, more or less. And they're trying to embellish points. And so our father said, okay, for that reason, it's not being included. So here's what you need to hear. That Apocrypha, we shouldn't be so quick. If you've ever said, well, we can't read it and we just throw it away, which some of it we don't want to read, but there's books like the Maccabees which actually contain secular historical value that is worth looking at, but it's not scriptural. I want to make that distinction there. So let's move on. So we've talked about the Old Testament, and so let's talk about the New Testament for a little bit. So the 27 books that we have in the New Testament were written between AD 49 and AD 95, so a very short period of time of when they're written. And here's what's amazing. Do you know that we have copies of those letters dating back to the second century, meaning that we have copies of the letters written, some scholars say, within 20 or 30 years of the actual event that happened. Now, here's why that's significant. If you study literature or you know somebody that actually studies ancient literature, nobody else gets that close in writing to the actual event. Nobody gets 20 or 30 years close to that event. So the fact that not only do we have copies that date us that close to the event, it's the number of copies that we have. We call them artifacts. And those artifacts, let me give you an example of what I'm saying. So I have my sermon here. Let's say I run off 100 copies and I bury them around the country. And 1,000 years from now, people dig one of these up and they say, hey, what's this? And then somebody says, hey, I have one of those too. And they start looking at them. What they're going to do is compare these to say, do they all say the same thing? How much does it vary? Those artifacts are important because what they say is everybody saying the same thing. Nobody's embellishing it. Nobody's adding to it. Nobody's subtracting it. That adds to the weight of Scripture. So, when we talk about the New Testament, by the time we get to the 4th century AD, most of the New Testament, 90% of it, is included in the canon already. They've said these books we can declare authoritative, they're not in question, so that's good. But with that, with the New Testament, there's 75 books of Apocrypha. There's a lot out there, which I see that as a strength, because what it means is there are 75 books that were written that our apostolic fathers said, wait a minute, we can't include that for this reason or that. So it gives us incredible strength when people are trying to refute us on the validity of the Bible. So we jump to the next date, 405. And this is another key date. Jerome, who is a priest, translates the Bible into the Latin Vulgate. This is important. So we've already seen the Hebrew get translated into Greek. That's one translation. Now we're going from the Greek to the Latin. So as because of the missionary journeys of the apostles, the Bible has reached Europe. And at that time, the dominant language was Latin. And so now it's being translated. Jerome's translation is so powerful, listen to this, that it becomes the translation for the church for the next 1,000 years. So until the 1400s, that is the translation the church uses. Now, just a side note, in the year 900, the first verse divisions were added. So we don't usually think in this way, but the letters that were written didn't have chapter and verse numbers in them. They were a letter, just like you and I would write each other a letter. We're not going to put little numbers in there. And so in the year 900, somebody puts in verse divisions, and then by 1227, the first chapter divisions are being put in there to help people study and learn the word. So this is something that's being used as a tool to help us understand the Bible. Now, in 1382, we come to John Wycliffe. He translates the Bible into Middle English. This is significant because this is the first time that our Bible is being translated in a language that we could somewhat understand. It's Middle English at that point, but it's still English. And he does that from the Vulgate. So he's translating the Bible from Latin into Middle English. And then in 1384, he dies. And in 1415, we have the Council of Constance. And John Huss was ordered to be burned at the stake. John Huss was a friend of Wycliffe. He helped him translate the Bible. Wycliffe had died just of natural causes, but John Huss was still alive. And the church leaders at that time didn't want the Bible being translated into English. Put your seatbelts on. We're going to talk about some bad church history for a second. It's okay. But the church didn't want the Bible translated in English because they believed that the common man, the commoner of that day, didn't have the capacity to understand the Bible. And they would take it askew, and they would create false gods and false religions because of it. And so the church was banning that. And so because John Huss didn't believe in that, he believed that the commoner needed to hear the word of God, needed to be able to read. He was burned at the stake. But not only that, they dug up John Wycliffe's bones and burned his bones with Huss. And they took all those ashes and they poured them into a river to be carried away. They said, he is no more. But listen to what God does and what he places on the heart of the reformers, because this is around the time of the Reformation. The Reformation is going to come in just a little bit. And those reformers, those leaders that were trying to change the church for the better, said that his ashes were carried by the river out to the sea, and his translation spread to the rest of the world. They call Wycliffe the morning star of the Reformation. Because of the cost of what he was willing to do, his word was actually amplified and carried. God ordained that. Now, the next date is 1456. Johann Gutenberg prints the Vulgate. Now, why do we care about that? Because Gutenberg, maybe you've heard of the Gutenberg Bible. That is, Johann Gutenberg created the first printing press. That's significant because until that time, the average person couldn't afford a Bible. The Bible cost a lot of money to translate. Prior to the invention of the printing press, typically it was only wealthy families that had the Bible, and they didn't have the complete Bible. They would pick the letters that meant the most to them, and they would hire a scribe. The scribe would literally translate it letter for letter, and it would take a great amount of time, and then they would hold on to these few letters that they could afford. When Gutenberg develops the printing press, that means that the Bible can now be copied in mass amounts in a very short amount of time for very little money. God loves us so much that at the height of technology, they created a wooden printing press so that way you could receive the Bible in a language you understood. Do you hear how God is working? Are you starting to see God working in the background with kings and with technology to get his word to you today? Is it starting to come together? We have a few other dates we need to look at. In 1526, William Tyndale translates the Bible into modern English. This is the first time it's in a form we would know today in our vernacular. But in 1536, Tyndale is burned at the stake for translating the Bible. He paid the ultimate sacrifice for us. In 1551, Robert Estienne adds our modern verse divisions. So the divisions that we have in our Bible with chapter and verse, that came about in the 1500s. And then here's one of the big dates, 1611. King James orders the authorized version to be written. Why is that significant to us today? Because between the time of Gutenberg developing the printing press in 1611, there was all of a sudden this explosion with the Reformation of getting the word out to the common man. And so there were many different translations of the Bible that were floating out there. And some of it, to be honest, was creating division within the church itself. King James becomes the king of England, and he says, we're going to have one version. And he does something that's never been done with the English translation up to this point. He hires a team of scholars, 54 scholars, to gather all the artifacts, which at that time there weren't very many, gather them together, look at the original languages, and translate it as best they possibly can. What King James was trying to do was to unify his kingdom. And so as you would go to church, and that time it was the Church of England, that was the only Bible you could read. It was the authorized version of the Bible. That's how that term came to be. But the King James Bible also included some apocrypha in it. And this is still in post-Reformation times, and so there's some debate. So by 1647, the Protestant canon is closed. So it's 1647, the 66 books that you have in your Bible, that's where that came from at that time frame. They said, these are the books that we're going to include. And then we come to 1885, There's what we call the Revised Version of the Bible. This launches an explosion of translations here in America. From 1885 until today, we have many, many different Bibles, and we're going to see that in just a second. And so this is the birth of having access to God's Word. But there's one more date that we need to look at very closely that is significant to us, church. 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls are discovered. Now, why is this important to us? We always want to ask why. It's not that I'm up here talking about dates just so I can hear myself. There's significant points to these dates. You see, up until 1946, those that opposed the Bible would say, you can't trust it. You people in church are crazy. That thing has been translated through so many different languages and people and politics have been involved. You can't trust it. Can't do it. That was their rebuttal. Can't do it. Listen to what God does. In the 2nd century BC, there are scribes that are writing down the Old Testament. And they want to preserve them. And they're kind of nomads. And quite honestly, they're a little bit out there. And so they take these scrolls, place them inside of clay pots to keep wind and rain and sun, keep the elements away from destroying them, keep the animals and insects from eating it, literally, and they take them to caves and store them away in caves. And that way they can protect God's word, not only from nature, but from man, those that would want to destroy it. So they're hidden away and they're forgotten about in time. In 1947, there's a shepherd who has a flock of sheep, and he sends his son, a little boy, out to tend to the sheep. And as little boys do, he's picking up rocks and throwing them. That's what little boys do. We're stupid that way. And so he picks up a rock, and he throws it into a cave, and he hears something shatter, and it scares him. He's a little boy, and so he runs to tell his dad. And his dad comes to investigate, and here's what they find. Not just in one cave, but in many caves in that area, there are hundreds of clay pots containing scripture in the original Hebrew language. Here's why this is significant. Let me give you a visual. So on this side, our timeline that we've been talking about this morning, we start out in Hebrew, translated into Greek, and then it gets translated into Latin, and eventually it makes its way to English. And the naysayers, the opposers, say you can't trust that for that reason. It's been translated too many times. 1947, we find the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some of them date back to 250 BC in Hebrew. So they take the Hebrew, they translate it into modern-day English, and guess what? Those translations line up with almost no variation. God loved us so much and wanted to share his word with us that he protected it through time, through language, through all of that, so you could have this Bible that we have here today. Now, today, we have over 15,000 artifacts at our disposal. Here's the great thing about where we live in history, in our timeline now, is that when there are translations that are created, they build teams of scholars that are incredibly well-versed, not only in biblical languages, but in the culture, in archaeology, in all these different aspects of history, and they have 15,000 pieces of artifacts that they can weigh against. So the translations that are developed now today carry incredible weight because they're more refined. Not that Not that we've missed out on something. It's nothing like that. But it's refined. So the word that we're getting today is more concise to what God wanted us to hear. Do you hear that in all of that? Now there's one other thing we've got to talk about this morning. So I'm talking about translations. We have a unique problem in America. We have all these different translations. And to be honest, it's created a problem because when you go to other countries, most, not all, but most other countries, whatever the language is for that country, they have one Bible. That's what you read. But here we have this vast amount of translations. Church, I've heard these arguments. We're a family, and I've heard people say, well, which translation do you read? No. You can't read that one. You got to read this one. This one's the right one. There has been argument, almost fist fights in church over the Word of God. That's crazy. And I'm gonna dispute that this morning in about 2 minutes. I'm going to tell you why we don't have to argue like that anymore. So we have a slide. I think Steve's going to pull it up here for us. So we have a continuum. And on this continuum, over on the left side, we have what's called word-for-word translations, which means that you're translating from the original Bible language to English. Now, there cannot be an exact word for word. It doesn't exist. You can't do it. But it's as close to word for word as we can do. And on the other end of the spectrum, we have paraphrase, which means that they're just trying to make it very easy to read. So what that continuum says is that these are the Bibles that are the most easiest to read and keep as close to the Word of God as possible. And that exists on a spectrum. That's all that that's saying. And I'm going to touch on a few of these and why they exist where they do. So over on the far left, right here, we have the NASB. This is the Bible that I use when I study. It's very academic. It's a little bit harder to read because it is as close to the original biblical languages as is available today. And that, so it helps me retain the weight of the words, and when I prepare for sermons and things like that, this is the version that I use to remain true and accurate, what we've talked about already, to you. Then we fall into the middle, right here, and we have the NIV. This is a happy medium between paraphrase and word for word. In other words, it's almost universal. Anybody can understand it. When I preach, as I did this morning, the scriptures that we've been reading have been the NIV translation. That's why I use that, because it's universal. If you speak English, you should be able to understand the NIV translation. Now down here, towards the paraphrase, we have what's called the NLT translation. The NLT, I've used that for teaching. Don't throw me out of the church for being heretical. There's a reason for that. I was teaching a group of individuals who struggled with vocabulary, genuinely. They struggled. The only way they could receive the word is if it was in modern day. When I say modern day, I mean present, today's language. That's what the NLT is. It's simplified and reduced down to a language that you and I can understand. It's as if we are carrying on a conversation. And so I was teaching out of that at that point for that group. So we have this spectrum. And the question that I always get is, so Michael, which one is best? That's the question, right? Probably all asking that at some point. Here's the answer I have for you. The best Bible is the one that you can read, you can remember, and you put into action. So let's not have arguments about NASB, King James, NIV, NLT, QYZ. Let's throw all that away. Find the translation that you can read and understand and put into action. That's the Bible you need to be in. Amen? So with all that being said, let me read one last passage that I think is so fitting to this sermon. It is 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13, and it says, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe." In other words, let us give thanks, South Lake, because when you received the word of God, you now know that it did not come from human hands, but that it is truly God's word. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your sovereignty and your omnipotence, that you could use history, that you could use people and technology, you could use wrong motives, all this craziness of humanity to further your kingdom, that everything that you had prescribed from the very beginning remains true yet today, that you have fulfilled everything that you said you would fulfill. Father, we give thanks for being so loving, so being such an incredible Father to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the wisdom that it carries, because in it we become closer to you. Father, we thank you for your Son and the sacrifice that he gave on the cross to us, that he offers us salvation. And through this specific message, may we now know that we're simple men, men and women, who paid the ultimate price, their own life, centuries ago, before we were even born, to make sure that we here South Lake could be able to read your word. May we honor them and give thanks for their sacrifice as well. Father, we love you and we thank you. In your Son's holy name, Jesus Christ, amen. If you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you stand up and simply hold your hands out like this? South Lake, you now have received wisdom. You now know a history of the Bible, this precious gift, the Word of God, and what all it endured to get to you today in 2020. May that be written upon your heart, ready to speak to those that don't know Christ. May it further our mission, and may you grow closer to God because of it. Hug somebody, tell them you love them. We'll see you next week.